As I said earlier today, we're thinking about approaching the throne of grace from Hebrews 4:14 to 5:10. Looks a bit fuzzy, doesn't it? Maybe it's just my eyes. Is it clear? Okay, it's my eyes. All right. Here is a big question that people ask, we ourselves may ask at times, why suffering? We certainly get asked the question at times as well from others, why does God allow suffering? And when people ask us this, it's not usually just an intellectual question. It's not just, you know, wanting to hear the right answer. It's often it's a personal question, a real question, a kind of existential question that someone's asking because they have experienced suffering or they have seen someone close to them suffer. I think that one of the most important points in answering this question is to point out that God is not aloof to our suffering, that he knows what it is to suffer. And it's our passage today in Hebrews 4 that speaks of the suffering of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. I think it really helps us. It tells us that God understands suffering, that Jesus himself can truly sympathise with our suffering. So let me pray for us as we think about this morning. Father, please be with us now as we stop on a Sunday morning and pause. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to hear your word read and taught, to be able to sing your praises in one voice together, to come before you and approach your throne of grace in prayer together. We thank you for that rich blessing and pray that you'd encourage our hearts this day as we hear your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a great high priest. 4:14 tells us we have a great high priest whose name is Jesus. And in what follows, we learn why this matters. And to help us with this, the author does a bit of a compare and contrast. Seems to be a repeated theme, doesn't it? Compare and contrast. He compares and contrasts Jesus, our great high priest, with the priests of the Old Testament, the Levitical priests. So let's start with the compare in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 5. The author basically says that no one becomes a high priest by self-appointment. You don't appoint yourself, not in the Old Testament, and not even Jesus. From the time of Aaron, who was the first high priest in the days of Moses, the role of the high priest has been by divine appointment. It's the same for Jesus. So we'll read these verses in from 4 to 6. And no one takes this honour on himself but receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It's a mouthful of a name, isn't it? Melchizedek. A little bit more on him to come. You might ask the question, who on earth is Melchizedek? That's a fair enough question. I'm going to say a little bit about him later. The point here is that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest by appointment of God his Father. Next, I want you to see the job of a high priest. In the Old Testament, it was similar to that of Jesus. That job is described in 5:1-3. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So here is a mini job description of a high priest, particularly the high priest of the Old Testament. We kind of know how job descriptions work. When you're applying for a job, you see the job description. It might fit on a page or two. And then when you get the job, you soon realize that the job is bigger than what you originally saw on the job description. You could rewrite the job description perhaps after a year or two. And rather than a couple of pages, it might be a 20-page manual, something like that. These verses here are really kind of the short version, the little summary of the high priest's role. The manual can be found in Exodus and Leviticus. Chapters and chapters and chapters of detailed information about what the role of the priests were, what the role of the high priest, etc. But notice the heart of the role is to represent the people in matters related to God. And we get the idea of representation because our political members represent us in the parliament. That's the ideal. We all know about those who don't necessarily represent their constituents. Dodgy Darrell's been in the news. Let's say he's the exception. We'll just say he's the exception. The good majority of politicians are representing the interests of their electorate, not the interests of their party or personal interests. We'll assume the best. So the high priest represents the people before God. In particular, they offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, we're told. The other important thing to notice about the high priest is that they are human. That might sound like a strange thing to say, but it is extremely important. In fact, it's vital that they are human. Because if a high priest is going to represent me or you before God, he needs to be like you or me. He needs to get me. He needs to understand what I'm going through in life. He needs to understand life's trials and temptations. He needs to understand my human weakness. And we learn from this passage that Jesus, the Son of God, certainly does get it. He understands. He is one of us. Let's look again at how the author describes the life of Jesus in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Jesus learning obedience does not mean that he was disobedient previously. It means he learned the true cost of obedience, the depth of challenge of obedience in suffering. And being made perfect does not mean that he was at any time imperfect. Rather, it means he became the perfect saviour, the source of eternal salvation by his obedience unto death. But all of this is to say that Jesus understands our suffering. He knows what it is like to suffer to the point of crying out to God in tears. He knows how hard it is to keep obeying God in the trials of life. He knows how hard it is to keep doing what is right in the sight of God at great personal cost. When the temptation to take the easy way out is great, he knows what it is like more than any other person who has ever lived or will live. Because as verse 15 of chapter 4 says, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus understands temptation more than we will ever know. Why? Because he never gave into it. He never gave into temptation. Too often when we are tempted, we give into it. Jesus never gave in. So can you imagine what that's like, never giving in? The temptation to sin, building and building and building and building right through his life until the very end when he is facing death itself, though innocent, though sinless. He never had that moment of release because he never succumbed to temptation. Likewise, he understands suffering more than we will ever know, for when he died, he suffered the full extent of God's wrath against human sin. He was God forsaken so that we will never have to be. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, says verse 9, chapter 5. So are we starting to see how superior Jesus is to other priests? Not only did he die for us, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, he is now risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, chapter 4, verse 14 tells us. He is priest forever. Priest forever in this strange order of Melchizedek, verse 6. Now, I don't want to go into all the ins and outs of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 is a really difficult chapter. But what I want to do is to leave it to you to go and have a read of Hebrews chapter 7 and just do a little bit of homework on Melchizedek. I just want to give you a brief summary today. The summary of the point of Hebrews chapter 7 is this. The high priests in the order of Aaron in the Old Testament, they served for a time and then they died. They served for their lifetime, but then they died. And so the next high priest took over. Jesus is superior in that he died for our sins, but then he ascended into heaven and is now priest forever, seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know, he doesn't die and stay dead. He is the everlasting, eternal priest at the right hand of the Father in the pattern, in the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious character back in the time of Abraham. You can read about it in chapter 7. Jesus is the priest we all need. And that's why the author writes in 4:14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So again, we hear the repeated theme of Hebrews. We need to stick with Jesus. Our great high priest is superior to all the others. He is so superior that we don't need priests any longer. For the Hebrews, that meant not returning to Judaism. Not heading down to the temple to rely on animal sacrifices that we know could never really take away sin. Offered up by Aaronic priests, priests in the order of Aaron, who are A, sinful, and B, powerless over death. So why would you revert, when you've got Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, and the great high priest who is eternal and everlasting, living at the right hand, why would you go back to Judaism and to the old order of Aaronic priests, animal sacrifices. For us, it means not moving away from Jesus to rely on any modern day priests. When I was younger, my only experience of church was a church that had priests. They dressed up in their priestly clothes. They said special words at the front. They offered up Jesus on an altar in the Mass. My relatives, who were much more devout than we were as a family, used to go to the priest from time to time to confess their sins. The priest would give them penance to do, certain religious things that they needed to do or say to pay for their sins. So growing up, I thought there is no Christianity without priests. So when, as an adult, a friend invited me to his church and there was a man up the front in normal clothes who taught the Bible, who didn't do special religious things as though he had some religious power, who you could talk to after church, who you could ask questions of, well, that was a completely different experience for me. Completely different. The New Testament teaches us that we don't need priests. We have one perfect priest, Jesus, our great high priest. He represents us before God. We don't need anyone else to do that. No other human priests, not Mary, not the saints. To approach God through anyone other than Jesus, our great high priest, is unnecessary. In fact, it's more than unnecessary, it's actually wrong. Because if you try and approach God through other mediators, what are you saying about Jesus? You're saying that he is insufficient. You're saying that Jesus is not a good enough priest. I need another priest. I need someone else to mediate on my behalf before God. You're saying that Jesus' offering of himself for our sin is inadequate, that his death did not do the job. So again, we need to hold firmly to the faith we profess. Our faith, our trust is in Jesus, our great high priest, and his sacrifice for our sin. And our leaders, that is our church leaders, we need to view them not as priests but as pastors. I'm not a priest representing you to God. I'm a pastor whose job is to teach you and point you to Jesus, our great high priest. He is the one, the only one, through whom we can approach God. Let me draw some things together as we close. And I want to return to my opening introduction. We certainly need a priest, not just any priest. We need a priest who can truly represent us before God, who can truly deal with our sin, who can truly give us hope in the face of death. We have that in Jesus. We also need a great high priest who can relate to us, who can understand, who can sympathise with human weakness, the trials of this life and the temptations that we face. Jesus can also fulfil that role. So when we find ourselves under pressure, when we are suffering, when we are tempted to give up, when we have fallen into sin, we have one that we can turn to in our time of need. We have the one who we can also gently point others to in their time of need. So when the question's asked, where is God in this? Does he understand? Does he truly care? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Jesus, the Son of God, has gone before us. He truly understands. He cares deeply enough to die for our sin before rising to give us hope of eternal rest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. So what do we do in our time of need? What do we do when we face trial? What do we do when we are tempted? When we are tempted to give up on the Christian life, to give up on Jesus, what do we do when the struggle is just too much? Well, we approach the throne of grace. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have a great high priest who has opened up the way to God's throne of grace. We can cry out, God, help me. God, give me strength. God, forgive me. Deliver me from this temptation. Sustain my faith in this trial. I cannot do this by myself. I need your grace. This is our prayer.